I wanted to update you on the ministry of the Word of God that comes from this pulpit, at least from my ministry. We finished the book of Romans, a wonderful verse-by-verse study of this precious epistle some weeks ago, and I had a four-message series on moral meltdown in response to the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. We'll have one more topical message, a message today that's very close to my heart, before we begin a new series of messages on the book of Hosea. It will be an exposition titled Lessons from Hosea. And one of the major themes of this prophetic utterance is very much related to what I want to share with you today on the subject of fellowship with God. Of course, this is a topic that all who name the name of Christ are very interested in, because this is our very life, communion and fellowship with the living God. So my text is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 2. So follow along as I read 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Just a word of background on the book of 1 John, because so many of the themes that run in this book are supportive to the overall dominant theme of fellowship with God. When this letter was written, a false sect rose up that had become known as Gnosticism. These Gnostics professed to be Christians but claimed to have additional secret knowledge, esoteric knowledge, superior to what the apostles taught. They claimed that a person could not be completely fulfilled until he had been initiated into the, quote, deeper truths. Some taught that all matter was evil and therefore Jesus could not be God. He could not have come in the flesh because the flesh is evil and all matter is evil. Therefore, Christ, they say, could not have come in the flesh. Some taught this, especially the Gnostics. And the book of 1 John was written to address this issue of whether or not Christ came in the flesh. But the Gnostics made a distinction between Jesus and Christ, that is, the role or name Jesus and that of Jesus Christ. They said Christ was a divine emanation that came upon Jesus at his baptism and left before his death. So they made up some fancy story, some myth, to try to accommodate their heresy that Christ did not come in the flesh. According to the Gnostics, Jesus died, but the Christ did not die. How did they come up with this? I don't know. They insisted that the heavenly Christ was too holy, as I suggested, to be soiled by permanent contact with human flesh. In short, they just denied the incarnation. And this very book of 1 John says that anyone that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. Now, the Apostle John realized that the Gnostics were not true Christians. And we have modern day Gnostics that come in many shapes and forms. And so John warns us against Gnosticism by showing that they didn't have the true marks of the children of God. And in the epistle of 1 John, the marks or the traits of true believers are clearly outlined and identified. According to John, a person is either a child of God or he is not. There's no middle ground. That's why this epistle is filled with extreme contrasts and opposites, such as light and darkness, love and hatred, truth and lies, life and death, God and Satan. These extremes run throughout the epistle of 1 John, and these contrasts are drawn upon to be examples of what a true Christian is and what a true Christian or a counterfeit Christian is as well. So at the same time, this epistle describes people by their habitual behavior, the pattern of their behavior. And in distinguishing between Christians and non-Christians, John doesn't base his conclusion on any single act of sin, but rather that which characterizes the person, their habit of life. Even a broken clock tells the correct time at least twice a day, right? But a good clock tells the correct time regularly. So the general day-to-day behavior of a Christian is holy and righteous. Not perfection, we strive for it, but this is how we are known as a child of God, by the consistency of our life as true children of God. Those who have the Holy Spirit consistently obey the truth. John uses the word know many times in 1 John, and this is the basis for the dominant theme of the book, which is fellowship with God. To have fellowship with God, you must know him in your hearts, and he must know you. As we read yesterday at the Gospel Fest, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now with that backdrop, let's look at our first point, the object of fellowship in verses 1-4. What's the object of our fellowship? Well, first of all, John in verse 1 lays down the truth that as a witness, he and his fellow apostles have seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. He says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the apostles heard his voice, which we have seen with our eyes. He wasn't a ghost, John says, he saw him, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The word of life is a synonym for Jesus Christ, the word of God. The apostle writes about the word of life in his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So again, this idea of Jesus as the word of God, the divine logos, the divine teacher who came down from heaven and teaches us about God, who he is, what his nature is, and how we may know him. This apostle John is a witness, along with the other apostles, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So in verses 1 and 2, the truth of life, of course, later on in this chapter and throughout the rest of the epistle, life in Christ, the life that is Christ, and that same life that is dispensed into the disciples of Christ is contrasted with death. And so God has revealed himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the object of our faith. Our hearts, our minds, our spirits focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very essence of our salvation. Without him, we can do nothing. He is our all and in all. There is nothing for us to take our eyes off of Christ and put on other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very object of our fellowship. For us to have fellowship and maintain that fellowship, we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must constantly be in our sights, and we must constantly exercise faith in him to help us break off from the things of the world, the things of sin, the things of temptation, be re-empowered, be re-resurrected, as it were, in our flesh with strength from above by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the continual object of our attention. He's the source of our salvation and our sanctification. We are complete only in him. We grow only in him. We are mature only in him. We are raised up only in him. We are renewed in the faith only in him. Our knowledge is rooted in him. Our wisdom is rooted in him. And all that we have that is good and all that we are equipped with to serve God, including the word of God, becomes a living word, a living service, because we maintain our heart connection with Christ. We maintain a fresh knowledge of the truth. And only by Jesus Christ being the object, the continual object of our faith, can we do this. Can we be faithful? Can we be obedient? Can we be effective as servants of the living God? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're talking about fellowship with God. And God sent his Son, the God-man, the one who took human flesh, born from the Virgin Mary. He who was incarnated, God manifested in the flesh, the living God who said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, voluntarily encased himself in human flesh for approximately 33 years. This is an enormous act of condescension and mercy to do this for his creatures that are fallen in Adam, his creatures, human beings that he made in his image, but have marred that image by the interposition of sin, by sin. He came down from heaven, took upon himself human flesh, subjected himself to the elements, to the same weaknesses and sorrows that we experience, yet all without sin. He was here in the flesh, and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the focus of our faith. We never take our eyes off of him. And if we would grow in the faith and be more useful in the service of God, we would come to know him more and more. We would keep our eyes on him because he never takes his eyes off of us. Though he be the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling the heavens and the earth, involved and knowledgeable and about and controlling everything that takes place in the macro and in the micro, from the smallest molecule to the biggest star and wormhole and black hole in the universe. He controls all of it. He sees all of it. He has knowledge of all of it, and he drives all of it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator, sustainer, upholder of the universe. He's the object of our faith, and we have the glorious privilege of having intimate fellowship with him. He who sees all, he who knows all, he who does all for his own glory. We alone, not the animals, not the angels, not the most sanctified thing in heaven, whether it's a creature with eyes or some archangel, I don't care. We alone who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, blood-bought saints raised from the dead alone are gifted with the honor and privilege of knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is amazing when you think about it, for all we gave him is our sin, and that's it. We have nothing else to offer God but our sin, because everything good that is in us, everything good that we have from God, is given us from him. Every good gift comes from above. Oh, my friends, Jesus is the object of our faith. God dispenses grace and mercy to us only through him. If you would expect continued compassion from him, never take your eyes off of him. Never listen to the lie that distracts you from the person and work of Jesus Christ, that discourages you from exercising active living faith daily in him to raise you up from the miry clay, from this fleshly terra firma that will return to the terra firma, the earth, when the Spirit leaves our bodies. Oh, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the God-man that is described by the inspired, eloquent apostle in verses 1 and 2 is the same God-man that is exalted right now. If we could hear it, we would hear the singing angels praising him. Our eardrums would burst if we were in the center of that praise. Our eyes would bug out of our head as we beheld the Lamb of God resurrected and glorified, seated on his throne. This is the object of our faith and him alone. In eternity future, forever and ever, we will only have eyes for Jesus. We will only follow him wherever he goes. The whole church simultaneously forever will have every thought occupied by the Lamb of God. We will be serving at all times the Lamb of God. He will always consume our thoughts, consume the affections and the emotions of our glorified hearts and minds. We will only be filled with thoughts of him, with love for him, because we will be like him. He will make us to be like him forever in the future. He will be the only object of our rapturous love and affection. He will be the only desire of our hearts. He will be the only one that we long for and want more of. Oh, my friends, this is glorious, that we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we have been purchased by the sacrifice of Christ, bought back, ransomed back by the Lord Jesus, paying our sin debt in full because he absorbed the full wrath and anger of God as our substitute at judgment. Oh, he is the one that not only forgave us, but gave us this indescribable, positive, glorious gift of salvation. And the greatest benefit, the greatest perk, the greatest aspect of our salvation is the enjoyment of fellowship with him. But we can't fellowship with him unless he is the object of our attention. Unless we dwell upon him and think about him and meditate on all his glorious attributes, the things that he's done, the wonderful nuances of his work on the cross. Oh, there is so much to tell about his atoning death and the motives of it and the reasons for it, which are all glorious, which are all wonderful. And that's the right reason why you're here, Christian. Fully clothed and in your right mind, no longer a servant and slave of sin, but desiring to know someone you've never seen with your eyes nor heard audibly. Your senses have never touched him. You, unlike John, have never touched him. You, unlike Peter, have never seen him. You, unlike Matthew, have never heard his voice. But he just as much spoke loudly to you, and you heard him when he spoke to your heart, and by his grace you have followed him. Amen. And by his grace you will follow him wherever he goes, because he promises that he that began a good work in you will perform it. He will keep you. He will complete the work. He gave you a down payment, the earnest of your inheritance. He gave you a deposit, a seed. He planted the Holy Spirit in your heart. And now the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The Spirit is in conflict with the flesh. But one day he will clothe you with a new body that is ideally and perfectly suited for the spiritual man that is now resurrected and alive inside of you as a Christian. He will clothe you with a spiritual body perfectly adapted to your future glory that awaits you in heaven above. Oh, this is the object of our fellowship, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we take our minds off of him for hours and hours without a thought about him? For days and days without reading about him in the Bible? For weeks and weeks without falling at the foot of the cross or now the throne, weeping tears of joy and praise and thanksgiving for redeeming us, for ransoming us, for propitiating us, for justifying us, for declaring us righteous when we should be declared unrighteous and cast into the lake of fire. But wonder of wonders, the glorious decree of the Father in eternity past not only sent Jesus on a mission to redeem his elect, but in time and space, that decree found reality in the role and in the agency of the Holy Spirit, who sought you out in your life, whether a year ago, a decade ago, a half century ago, I don't know, but he sought you out and found you in your sin and awakened you to the vanity and futility and wickedness of such sin, giving you the awareness that you are wasting your time, you are polluting. You are polluting the vessel that God has given you to through which to serve him, through which to know him more deeply. He's given you intelligence that you might understand layer after layer of truth connected with his son. He's given you a memory that you may bring that truth back up at will at any moment to muse upon and meditate upon, to receive fresh joy and fresh encouragement from. He's given you affections, a heart. He's given you the ability to love God unlike any other creature he has made. And this is why we have these gifts and these abilities, these capabilities. The various aspects of our mental and spiritual and emotional faculties all are designed deliberately to be vented upon Christ in our intelligence, in our emotions, in our affections, in our conscience, and every gift morally and intellectually and spiritually that we have, to use them all to bring glory to him, to worship and praise him for everything he created for his glory, including your own talents and abilities. And he is to be the object by which, when you use those talents and abilities, he derives glory from it. You're not to consume those gifts and talents on your lusts for personal benefit, for self-aggrandizement, to prosper somehow for yourself, which will all perish with the using. Oh, we're to use every shred of good and gift and grace he has bestowed upon us to redound to his glory. And those works, if he blesses them, will follow us into the next life. And when they're brought back to our attention as he dispenses rewards from those good works, we will know the source of those works. We will know where those gifts came from to be able to do those works. And we will once again be reminded that of him and through him and by him are all things. And you will fall on your face alongside an innumerable company of the saints, and you will worship him, and you and I won't take credit for anything. We'll give him all the glory. He's the object of our attention. Where are the churches today who are worshiping Christ? Where are the churches that are spending 50% of their time in singing and in worshiping and in reading and in preaching and teaching, focusing on Jesus as the object of the love and worship of the church? Where is the church that is spending 75% of their time, since we have such little time together, directing people to Jesus Christ, challenging them, encouraging them to trust in Christ? Where are the churches that are spending 90% of their time in prayer meetings, worshiping the living Christ, the resurrected Logos of God who still speaks to us today through his inscripturated word, the Bible, the scripture of God, the written word of God? Where are the saints that are praying that Jesus will come down with fresh power walking among his candlestick, among his various churches, reminding his saints through the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, he's alive on his throne. He has spoken to my heart. He has smitten my heart with fresh love, shed abroad there by the Holy Spirit of God. As I pour out praise to him, oh, I'm freshly reminded by the power of the Holy Spirit that I worship a living Christ, a Christ who sees me in my weakness, sees me in my insufficiency, sees me in my nothingness, and pities me and remembers in covenant love that he will sanctify his people. He has promised when he prayed to the Father in Gethsemane, oh, may they be one even as we are one. And that promise will not go unfulfilled. It will be fulfilled. And so he is the object of our fellowship with God. Oneness is a synonym for fellowship. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. He prayed for me 2,000 years ago. He prayed for me, prayed for you 2,000 years ago that you would be one with him. And in spite of all the powerful temptations that come clawing at you every day, using the fullest skill and cleverness and sophistication of technology and advertising and marketing to get your mind off of Christ, to break your attention off of Christ. Lo and behold, that may happen temporarily, but lo and behold, here you are back in the house of the Lord worshiping and desiring in your heart of hearts more than you've ever desired before to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way, a way of power, a way of love, a way where you know, as the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, that you are his child. Fellowship is the reason why we were saved, my friend. This brings us into a relationship with God. Relationship, this whole idea of relationship finds its origin in the Trinity as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. From all eternity past, have had this relationship in love, divine love that has been unfathomable, without limit. Can you imagine love among the members of the Trinity that knows no boundaries, no walls, no limit, height, depth, length, breadth? And that fellowship was severed temporarily when the Lord Jesus came down from heaven. And in Gethsemane, as the sins of the elect, as the sins of his people were laid upon the head of Christ, as those sins were plunged deeper and deeper and deeper into the awareness and consciousness, into the conscience and thought life of the Lord Jesus, as the Savior was made aware of such unthinkably blasphemous, iniquitous sins and evil, and he was being paid for those sins of you and me, the Father separated himself from the Son temporarily because God is holy. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. They have six wings. Three were given so that they won't have to look upon God. He's so holy. His holiness pierces the minds and the hearts and the natures of those who look at God close up and are privileged to do so. His holiness pierces everything and all. And on judgment day, the holy eyes of the lightning bolt eyes of God will pierce those who have made excuses, those who have hidden, and those who have covered their sins all their life. Oh, his holiness will pierce all, and everything will be naked and open before him to whom we have to do. But the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. He's a holy God, and he saw his Son on the cross. He saw his son in Gethsemane. Though he sent angels to hold the humanity of Christ up so it would not be crushed under the weight of despair and judgment that was being poured out upon him and the weak humanity that defied physics, he should have died under the weight of such judgment. Yet he was held up in his flesh. But he was horrified in his spirit. Yet he paid the price. He paid our debt in the full. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that guarantee that because he was separated from fellowship, absorbing the judgment and wrath of God for our sins, this meant that on the basis of his perfect sacrifice, we are brought into fellowship with God. We are enabled, we are qualified to have fellowship with the living Christ because all of the positive benefits of the Savior's death on the cross were imputed to me. They were transferred to me. His perfect righteousness was imputed to me so that God looks upon me having now a perfect righteousness to offer him. Not a righteousness of my own, inherent and native to me, but a righteousness that was given to me. A righteousness that God demanded I have. A righteousness that comes from perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. All of us have broken the Ten Commandments in our thoughts. Every single one of them. We've murdered, committed adultery, worship false gods, take the name in vain. Jesus says that's the new bar. That's the new measure of accountability. Breaking the commandments in our thoughts are the same as doing it in the flesh. We're all guilty before God, but from the first time in all eternity, the Father, in love for sinners, separated himself from this loving fellowship he had with the Son that knew no boundaries. Judged his own Son. Boy, he must love us so much to punish his own Son for my sin and for yours. This is a great price. This is at a great cost to the Savior. Therefore, this Hollywood Christianity, this five-minute Christianity, this churchianity thing, it doesn't work. My Bible says that when a sinner puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he or she receives the Holy Spirit. They receive a new nature that now abhors sin, hates it with a passion. We now love holiness. We breathe for holiness. We live for holiness. Though we are constantly frustrated by sin, yet the dominant nature of the new man who is now on the throne of our hearts rushes back and floods back in constantly with fresh cravings for righteousness, fresh hungerings for righteousness, fresh thirstings for righteousness. Amen? Amen. That's how I feel. Secondly, we see the root of fellowship. Verse 5, 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, the second major theme introduced here, first was life in verses 1 through 4, now light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's saying that since God is light, and therefore all those who are his children are children of light, if we walk continually and perpetually and habitually in darkness, we cannot be a child of light because God has no darkness in him and his children walk with him in light. Therefore, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ is the root and source of fellowship with God. Because we read in verse 7, that his atoning death reconciles us to God in salvation, and his shed blood, besides his atoning death, continually restores us to that salvation, not because we lost the salvation, but because sin interrupted fellowship with God. We need to be restored to that fellowship, and the blood of Christ applied to the saint in a fresh and powerful way cleanses our conscience, washes and purifies our heart from dead works, and restores that broken fellowship to us. This is what the blood of Christ does. It cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession and repentance shows the work of the Spirit of God, providing fresh sorrow for sin, working in the believer a heart of grief, a heart of shame and humiliation, a heavy sense of dreadfulness and regret because we have sinned against our own Father. We have sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we are married to spiritually. We've committed spiritual adultery and harlotry. And the Spirit stirs up fresh sorrow, regret, conviction, and loathing for our sin. That's a mark of a Christian. And that is the inception and initiation of bringing believers back into the light from which they have wandered, so that as they come back into the light, fellowship with God can be restored. We must meet the terms and conditions of God for fellowship. He says, they who know him must fellowship with him in the light. But we constantly wander from the light, back into darkness, back into the gray area of lies and self-deception and hypocrisy. But we are told in verse 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're told in verse 9 that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, even the sins we cannot remember. And they are too numerable to mention to God. If it depended upon a perfect memory to confess each and every sin as a qualification for cleansing and restoration, you and I would be in big trouble. But the blood of Jesus Christ, in response to the penitent believer who returns to God, zealous to confess every sin, freshly indignant at his own moral failure, God sees the sincerity of his heart. Though we may only confess 5% or 10%, we have committed the sins since our last time of repentance, yet the blood of Jesus Christ washes them all away, and that wall of separation falls down afresh and brings us back into communion with the divine. That's the experience of the true believer. Oh, my brethren, don't you long to have this kind of fellowship with the Lord every day? We are living in a dangerous time. We're living in a day and age in which you and I who have the Holy Spirit must maintain fellowship every day. I, as a pastor, seek to be wise, seek to be profitable. Therefore, I must regularly address the pitfalls and the snares which hinder American Christians, because I minister to my own countrymen, my fellow citizens in this community in America. And we have unique, very unique temptations which we face compared with many other cultures throughout the world. And I've been around the world preaching and ministering, and I know the temptations we face. We must overcome by the blood of Christ, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must overcome every weight, every snare, every distraction that prevents continuity and fellowship with God on a daily basis. Are you hearing me, brethren? Oh, Oh, the Lord says in James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. Oh, go to the Lord and express the cry of your own heart, the frustration of your own heart. Lord Jesus, I find myself continually falling into such vain distractions that last for days and weeks at my job, or in this way or in some other way. Technology distracting me or causing me to stumble, or this thing or the something that I've made a commitment to that consumes my time like running water. Oh Lord, give me the wisdom. Give me the moral courage to cut that thing off like a hand, to pluck it out like an eye. Oh, give me grace, give me wisdom, give me boldness. Let me cut off that relationship if it's a wicked relationship, though I am maintaining it secretly. Oh, let me cut that off. Let me not do Facebook if it's going to stir up a place of sensuality that will be in competition with my husband or my wife or my divine husband. Oh, my goodness, brethren, what have we fallen into in this culture with 1,000 snares that at any moment, just one of them can lead us astray? Oh, let's pray for the wisdom and the strength we need to maintain fellowship with Christ. From him, the root, comes all the supply of grace and power and stick-to-itiveness and tenacity and moral steadfastness that we need to maintain our daily walk day by day. The root is the Lord Jesus Christ. The root of all fellowship, whether it be restoration from a fall, whether it be the wisdom we need to make our fellowship more pure and more consistent, he is the root from which springs all of the water of life, the bread of life, the wisdom of life that we need to persevere in the most holy faith, to persevere in fellowship with in a living fellowship based on the light of God. So that at any time when we read the word of God, when we meditate on it, when we come under the hearing of the preaching of God's word, which is his ordained method of feeding his sheep and converting the lost and building up the body, we must be under the preaching and teaching of the word of God. The pulpit is the center upon which all other ministries of the church are built around. Not entertainment. Not 20 positive thinking how-tos to be a better you. I am no good. There is no good thing that dwells in me. I need to continually be brought back to Jesus Christ, the object and root of my relationship with God. I don't need to hear about how good I am and how much potential I have to build a financial and a personality, a financial kingdom and a personality cult following in this world. I am not likable. If I was able to cut myself open and lay my chest open for you to see my old man as I truly am, at least on that side of me, all of you would resign your membership at Christ Bible Church. That's the potential of evil we have. We need the new man to be daily empowered and equipped by the Spirit of God, the instrument of God, who is a vehicle of bringing Christ to me in a fresh and powerful way. That's what I need him to do for me so that I can fall in love with Jesus all over again every day, because I'm constantly falling out of love with Jesus. My love grows cold because that old man, accompanied by the enemy of our souls, Lucifer, does everything in his power to distract our attention from a living, loving relationship with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Thank God for that. John the Baptist could only do so much for his apostles. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness sent to prepare the people. But when Jesus came on the scene and he was baptized, As he walked away, he turned to his disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God may use many things. His servants, he may use his word. He may use many God-ordained instruments to sanctify us, but it is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the primary means of our maturity, sanctification, and growth in Christ. And all of these wonderful benefits of growth and sanctification rest upon the merits and the finished work of Christ's death on the cross, his suffering in the flesh, his shed blood. We as Christians exercise faith in Jesus to save us on the one hand at our conversion, but on the other hand, we exercise faith in the exalted, resurrected intercessor and preserver and healer of our souls to dispense fresh grace and strength that we need to make it another day. Underneath the giving of that grace to us, the Father sees the sacrifice of the Son. Everything that we have good that comes from the Father, that comes to us from the Son, that comes to us through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit is because the Father accepts the sacrifice of the Son, his shed blood, his broken body, and sees us through him. Do you see that? That is why faith in Christ who sanctifies us is on a daily basis is absolutely essential for the Christian. And many woes, many failures, many limitations, and many weaknesses take place because we fail to exercise faith in the sanctifier of our souls with a mind conscious of the fact that the only reason why we are heard is because the blood speaks up for me. The sacrifice of Christ cries out to the Father for him to dispense mercy. He sees the only acceptable sacrifice that moves him to pity, that moves him to mercy, that moves him to strengthen us, which is the work of his Son. So we always come to God through Christ, believing that he hears us and knowing that it is not anything in us that he sees that would warrant an answer to our prayers or any good gift from the Lord to us, but what Christ did in our place and on our behalf. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ is the root. He is the source. He is the reason why God blesses us and helps us. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh Lord, how many of your people are in the sanctuary of worship now who are walking in dead works, who need their consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ? Oh God, hear my prayer and cause us to be washed and purified afresh in the blood of the Lamb. This is thy promise and thy word, and we pray it back and claim it from thee. Knowing, 1 Peter 1 says, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Father sees the spotless, pure, holy Lamb of God. The Father puts the sacrifice of the Lamb between him and me, and he sees the atoning, righteous sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, as I pray to the Father in the name of the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he hears me and he answers me. He washes me afresh and he plants my feet afresh with strength back on the rock. The only foundation that can be known, which is Jesus Christ. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ is the root from which springs all that we need to walk with him, fellowship with him, and serve him. He can quench the thirstiest saint, the thirstiest soul alive. And thirdly, we have the advocate of fellowship, which verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. The entire context talks a lot about sin. He that says he has no sin is a liar. He who says he walks in the light but walks in darkness is a liar, is deceived. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says he's writing these things so that we don't sin. Sin, 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 sin. This problem of sin constantly frustrates, it spoils, it hinders, it retards the people of God. We have to confront daily the issue of sin if we are to be successful in living holy lives, if we are to be overcomers. You can't sweep sin under the rug. You can't ignore it because it will get in your face. It will not keep an arm's distance from you, and the strength of sin will continue to grow until it dominates you. You've got to do something with sin. And the text tells us that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, my soul rejoices. He's talking to believers. He says in verse 1, my little children, he's talking to Christians. He says, if you and I as a Christian sin, we have an advocate. Now, this does not give us a license to sin because we have an advocate. This does not allow any form of presumptuousness to be able to create a scheme and a plan to sin because we know we can always go back to our advocate. That is such an evil scheme. That's the worst kind of sin. Premeditated, presumptuous sin on the basis of the expectation of God's mercy. That's a very, very bad thing to do. That's a naughty thing to do. Don't do that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the advocate of our fellowship. There's nobody in all of creation that desires more than Christ Jesus our Lord for us to be successful in and blessed in our fellowship with God than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believers listen to the satanic lie that God is very unwilling and grudging in giving up grace, in supplying us with grace. He's not enthusiastic. He doesn't want us to fellowship with him. He's like this old man in the sky that has to call and call and call, knock and knock and keep on knocking until finally he reluctantly has to get up and he's got to answer the door. No. The Bible says that God sent his son into the world to die on the cross, to give up his all, his very life, so that redeemed sinners can have fellowship with him, so that unsaved souls can come into fellowship with him. But once in fellowship, we as believers, when we do sin, and we do sin every day in one way or another, to some degree or another, we still need an advocate every single day to represent our cause, our plight, our need as a Christian. And we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do that would silence the voice of your advocate. If we counted up all the times that the Lord Jesus prayed for us without us knowing it, if we were able to be a fly on the wall of the room where the Lord Jesus intercedes on behalf of, say, John Chavez or Rob Manigan here, there would not be a dry eye in the place. I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Father, knowing how utterly and completely unworthy I am in myself, how utterly bereft and bankrupt I am to offer anything meritorious or motivational that would move Christ to pray for me. What is the basis of his prayers? What does he say? What does he pray to convince the Father to have mercy upon me? What an advocate! Because every time Christ prays for me, the Father answers. I don't know what he sees in us, but I know something in him alone inspires such amazing prayers full of compassion and mercy and kindness that is unilateral in nature. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We don't know how desperately we need an advocate like the Lord Jesus Christ to have the ear of God on our behalf. We are so utterly despicable, even as Christians. The best part of us is inconsistent and unfaithful and fluctuating at best. If he saw me and viewed me outside of the lens of the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, oh man, I would be an object of his punishment, his chastisement. But every time he sees me through Christ, every time the Lord Jesus points the Father to the blood and to his sacrifice, which he offered up on our behalf and that the Father accepted, every time Jesus reminds the Father of the transaction that God approved between Christ and the Father in terms of purchasing our eternal redemption by his blood and through the offering up of his body, the Father hears our advocate. Our case is acquitted. Not guilty is pronounced, and mercy is dispensed to us. What an advocate. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Oh, there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's my mediator. He's my representative. He's my advocate. I don't want my mother there. Can you imagine? I would think that a mother would be the best advocate, humanly speaking, to plead with God on behalf of her children or her child. My mother can't hold a candle to the argumentation and reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the Father why he should show mercy to me. Don't you love the Lord Jesus? Amen. You know, he continues forever as an unchangeable priest. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Oh, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous. That moniker is written here, not randomly or arbitrarily. It's written here. His righteous character, his perfectly righteous sacrifice, is deliberately attached to his role as advocate. Everything he says is righteous because not only of who he is as perfect God who cannot lie, but everything he says by way of intercession and pleading for saints is accepted because what he did on the cross in our place, on our behalf, was the perfectly righteous, just sacrifice that God required and demanded in our place. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Think about this when you're pleading for the Lord to forgive you of your sins, saints. Plead with him on the basis of his own righteousness and his righteous sacrifice on the cross. The next verse says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God's anger towards sin needed to be satiated. It needed to be satisfied. It needed to be diluted. God hates sin. He loves righteousness. Sin needs to be punished. God is just. He's perfect in justice. He sweeps no sins under the rug. No attorney can be hired, no matter how gifted or talented, to represent our cause that would cause the Father to wink at sin. No, the sinner who sins, who breaks the law of God, must pay for his sin in hell forever, or someone must take his or her place. That sin must be punished. Whether we receive the punishment ourselves or someone else receives that punishment in our place, that sin, that disobedience, that broken law must be punished, or God is not God, or God is not just. That's who he is. He's unchangeable. He changes not. He is perfect in justice. But there's only one person that God will accept to bear our punishment. That person must have himself, or must himself be perfect. Never sinned, or else his sin needs to be paid for. And who is that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. So when you as a believer stand before God looking forward to the continuation of your fellowship with God forever in the future and the perfection of that fellowship for eternity future, there's no more wrath. There's no more anger. Not any punishment reserved for you as a Christian. All of that anger has already been poured out on the head of Christ on the cross. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No wrath, no condemnation, no damnation. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not a holy saint of God, though you're weak and needy, and every day like a weak sheep, you go back to the shepherd for fresh grace, yes. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a sheep yet, what is holding you back, my friend? You have very God in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead, who created you and me, who made you and me for the very purpose of saving your soul and bringing you into fellowship with God, reconciling you to him through the second Adam, though the first Adam separated fellowship from God and his posterity, the second Adam brings us back into fellowship. You have everything in Christ at your disposal to save you, to forgive you, to give you grace, to raise you from the dead spiritually and empower you through him to live the Christian life, to avoid temptation, and to make it in the last day and be resurrected in spirit and in body and be glorified in the end in heaven, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. Call upon his name. Tell him how weak you are. Tell him how dead you are. Tell him that you don't have anything. Just tell him whatever it is that you are short of and in need of, and he will give it to you. He'll give you the strength. You cannot stir yourself up or pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have no strength. And the Bible says that we who are without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Put your trust in him today. Call upon him. He waits, even in 2015. In this modern day and age, he is still saving sinners. He's still in the business of proving himself and showing himself to be the most loving being, the most compassionate, kind, forgiving, merciful being in the universe. He will not fail you. He will not lie. He will keep his word. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the root of our fellowship, the grounds of our fellowship, our advocate. We pray that continually moving forward in the future, that you would give the members of Christ Bible Church strength and grace to glorify Jesus Christ in our worship services and in our daily lives, that we would grow in magnifying and glorifying Christ, that we would not be stagnant or indifferent to this glorious calling you've given to us, to magnify and glorify the name of Christ and bring forth the fruit of those efforts in this life, some 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Oh, God in heaven, continue to mature and grow the members of Christ Bible Church. Keep us holy. Put a wall of protection around us. Give us a spirit of grace and supplication. Oh, we pray you would fan the flames of prayerfulness in our individual and corporate activities when we worship you and walk with you. Teach us how to have fellowship with you. Draw near to us that we may draw near to you. We pray also, Lord, for that one who is lost, who still does not know you and therefore cannot have fellowship with you, who is still walking in darkness, though they have knowledge, that knowledge is tainted by sin and darkness. We pray. Oh, we pray you would shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their hearts. Awaken them and then raise them from the dead. Grant them repentance and a faith that saves. Oh, save their never dying soul, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.